You can turn to Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to read the first 11 verses, so Philippians 2, 1 through 11. So much of the sweetness and the beauty of the incarnation derives from the humility of it. We have images that we keep, and they're dear to us, of Christ being born in what to us would be a barn, but was probably a cave. It moves us. It touches us, the fact that Christ, who is the one through whom all things were created, would be born in such a way and come and live as he did in order to redeem us. And so here is Paul's great meditation on humility. This is has been called all through history, and of course the words are Latin because that was the first language applied to it, the Carmen Christi, the hymn of Christ, which properly is verses 5 through 11 in this text. It may have been a hymn or a kind of confessional saying in the church that existed before Paul wrote it down here, and you might remember the Roman governor Pliny, around the turn of the first century, was capturing and torturing Christians, making them bow to a statue of the emperor, and he wrote to Trajan, who was emperor at that time, that the Christians gather, among the other things that they do, the Christians gather and they sing together hymns to Christ, which was, of course, strange to Pliny and strange to Trajan, because Christ was just a Jew who had died in Palestine a few decades prior. And that, of course, seemed odd to them. But this may have been one of the hymns or one of the confessional statements of that era. Seems so long ago and so distant. But you may have read 5 weeks ago about the church in Baghdad that was taken by terrorists, and a little over 50 people died in that church. They too were singing hymns to Christ. That place, Baghdad, only about one long day's drive from Bithynia, southern Turkey, the place where Pliny was taking Christians prisoner and torturing them and forcing them to bow down to a statue of the emperor. So things have not changed so much in many parts of the world. How do we know that this is a hymn? Usually, it's judged according to the nature of the language that's used, and we call it heightened speech. The language is philosophical and conceptual in nature, again, especially in verses 5 through 11. There's a cadence to it, a series of linked theological expressions. If you look at it, there's an idea in every sentence or clause that's tied to the next idea that's expressed about who Christ is, and it treats, of course, the most important of subjects, especially for a young and a struggling church, and that is the humiliation and the exaltation of the Savior. What does that have to do with Christmas? Well, you know this. Christmas is the celebration of the Incarnation, and this is the great New Testament text on the Incarnation. You'd also probably want to argue for the beginning of John's Gospel, so John 1, 1 through 18, and then a couple of other key passages, Colossians 1, especially verse 19, Hebrews 1, especially verse 3, that speaks about Jesus being the exact representation of the Father. But Christmas Eve is our meditation on the story of Christ's birth, and I wanted to give us two Sundays in Advent more focused on the meaning of the Incarnation, so this sermon this week and then next. Athanasius, who is the church's first great writer on the Incarnation, said the purpose of the Incarnation was twofold, and you can speak of what's happening in the Incarnation in many ways, but he used these two ways. First of all, to annul the dominion of death, and he included in that the substitutionary atonement, which is really how everyone speaks of the purpose of the Incarnation in our day. And then secondly, to renew the image of God in man. And I'd like to take this second one and spend these 2 weeks on that, the renewal of the image of God in us. When Paul says to us, speaking of Jesus, and this will be in the text, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in the same Spirit, he's saying, be transformed by the renewal of your mind, just what he says in Romans 12. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, the renewal of your entire life. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices. If Jesus is, as the author of Hebrews says, the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and if we are to be like him, which is Paul's urging in this text, Paul is saying, if you have any fellowship in spirit with Christ, this is the way that he lived. This is the way that you should live. If we are to be like him, the image of God will be renewed in you. And my argument this morning is that means humility, which is not just something that's an occasional exhortation, but it's fundamental to the character of God himself. And if the image of God is going to be renewed in you, then it's fundamental to God's working in us and his renewing us through the incarnation. So this week I'm making the case that Paul's describing in these verses the character of the Christian life. There's no separation between who Jesus is and the life that he leads, right? For us, there is a separation. We believe certain things, but we're sinful from birth. And so what we believe is not always connected to how we actually live. But, of course, in Christ, there's no separation between who he is in his nature and the life that he leads. So, said many times in the New Testament, to bear the image of Christ, to be renewed in the image of God, means for us to live the life that Christ lived. So it's not just a discussion of character traits that you should have, or you're a proud person by nature, you need to be more humble. This is fundamental to who we are if we are to be truly God's creatures. As you are sanctified and become more truly a person, as God created you to be, these character traits that are in Christ will be manifest more and more in your life. So that's this week. I just want to sort of make the case that that's what Paul is talking about here. And then next week, we'll drill down more and spend time on what exactly that looks like. We'll go through the list of things that Paul names here and discuss what a life would look like lived in that pattern. So here's the text, Philippians 1, 1 through 11. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, here's the ground of it all. If there is any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, and here's the exhortation, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And here's the exhortation again, but now in the context of how Jesus lived it. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, which is a long, long drop for Jesus Christ. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And now his exaltation. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, pride is something that we come by naturally. We believe and understand that it is the great sin of Scripture because it is, in effect, making gods of ourselves instead of worshiping you as God. So we understand that for your image to be renewed in us, Lord, pride needs to die and humility needs to be vivified. It needs to come to life in us. We ask for that this morning. Give us insight. It's hard for us to be transformed, to be changed in our hearts without some ideas that stick with us and stay with us. When we kneel down to pray, they're with us. When we think about what it means to follow you, they're with us. Give us some of those this morning, probably different for each of us. But we ask that you would work this in us. Ultimately, our sanctification and growth in Christ is your work in us. We pray for that this morning. Work in us because you love us and because you have promised your grace to us. In Jesus' name, amen. For clarity, let's begin with what Paul is not saying. And I've touched on it already, but he's not saying we all need to remember to be humble from time to time, as though it were like eating vegetables or flossing regularly, right? It's I need to do more of that and be good about that, but I don't really do it very consistently. I'm trying to get there. Paul's not saying that. This is what Paul is saying. He's saying, here is a definition of life in Christ. Let me spell it out for you. And then he does that very carefully. Or just, here's a definition of life. To live as a creation of God, these things will be manifest in us. You know this from this text because Paul summarizes the essential act of the incarnation with this phrase, and this is key. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. That's the pivot. That's the summary of what Christ does in being incarnate. And this is fairly closely argued, but I don't think it's too difficult, so stay with me right here. Since God is constrained by nothing other than his own nature, humility and servanthood manifested in Christ are essential to his nature. He manifests nothing that is not essential to who he is. So humility is essential to who he is. So just quickly coming full circle so you know how I'm thinking and you know where I'm going. When the second purpose of the incarnation is fulfilled in us, or when it's fulfilled in you and the image of God is renewed in us, our lives will reveal humility and servanthood because that's of the essence of who God is. Those traits are essential to redemption. We all know that from this passage primarily. It's essential to the character of Jesus. If you're going to be a follower of Jesus Christ, this is essential to your own character. And they are not without tremendous power. I think sometimes, you've probably heard this, I have, that people feel like, well, if I act in the way that Paul is describing here and actually pour myself out and lay my life down, I'm just going to become a doormat for all the powerful people in my life, maybe in your own household. And that's something I'm not willing to risk. So this is another thing Paul is not saying, or say it positively. Paul is arguing there is tremendous power in this very meek and humble life. He's not saying this is powerless. I'll come to this in a second. But this is, of course, the greatest and the most powerful of sets of character traits, this humility that Paul speaks of here and that was manifest in Christ. Most of you know I have an older brother named Russ, who was a successful venture capitalist in Silicon Valley back in the years when you could make money at that. And he's wealthy and retired. He's an atheist. He's a cultural liberal who has open contempt for Christians who believe the Bible, which makes our conversations interesting. Never let him argue with you after three glasses of wine. The volume alone will split your ears. He thinks, this is his picture of Christians, it's kind of a pop cultural picture of evangelical Christians in the U.S. He thinks we all have our heads in the sand. We have a self-righteous contempt for certain politicians and ideas, and we're not at all interested or concerned with worshiping God and loving other people, but mostly just establishing our own self-righteousness. It's about us, he thinks. And then there are a whole list of other things. We hate homosexuals and love handguns, and you could go on and on and on with all that kind of stuff. So here's the thing I've set before myself in the next 20 years, and by God's grace this is possible, and assuming we both live another 20 years, I would love to replace the definition, that pop definition that he has in his head, with this definition that we as Christians, we, and this is just the text, we do nothing from self-absorbed pride. We count others, this is a beautiful thought, we count others more significant than ourselves. Very little self-righteousness in that. We take the interests of others into our own hearts so that what you're interested in becomes my interest just by virtue of my love and concern for you. And as Christ himself, we're willing to lose everything if that is necessary for serving God. In October, I was down in California for his birthday celebration. He was born on October 10, so this year it was 10-10-10. I think they thought it had some kind of cosmic significance, and for people who don't believe in any kind of a deity, I don't know how that works, but they made a big deal of the celebration, and his backyard was filled with wealthy, powerful, and influential people. One close friend of his is the CEO of the kitchen retailer that's based here in Seattle. It's a sort of high-end kitchenwares, sur la table. Another friend founded his winery in the 1970s, and he still owns and operates that winery in Northern California. It's very successful. Lots of people like that. Backyard just full of them, some of them delightful. People with remarkable lives and remarkable accomplishments and stories. So you could say this. The impression that I hope to leave on my brother, and whenever it happens, on his friends, regarding authentic Christianity, as Paul outlines it here, you could say, look, pal, this guy knows what real power is. He knows what real money is. He knows what real influence is. And you're not talking about any of that. You're not going to have any impact on these people. But isn't Paul saying just the opposite? Isn't Paul saying this? The single most powerful event in human history was Christ's permitting himself to be nailed to a cross by his enemies, being obedient to the Father, even unto death. That act of humiliation, the single most powerful event in human history. In fact, Paul is about to say, because this was Jesus' story, that downward mobility from, in Jesus' case, his standing in the Trinity with the Father, to Paul's case, as a Jew, even as a young man, a Jew of power and influence, that downward mobility, because it was Jesus' story, it's my story. It is the life that I now lead. And he's going to say that in just the next chapter in the book of Philippians. He's going to say, in effect, I had power and influence as the world thinks of power and influence. And now I'm quoting that chapter. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. It's really just a fuller and much more personal explanation of everything he's mapping out in Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. This was the image of God being renewed in Paul. This is the incarnation in Paul. And of course, it's tremendously powerful. I mean, there are people who don't believe in God who are still reading and studying Paul today. It's 2,000 years later. That's a man with an influence, and he came by all that influence and all that power by abasing himself, and just as his master, making himself nothing, himself taking the form of a servant. I think the church often has a hard time letting go of the world to gain Christ, and you know, you can make this more personal. I think all of us have a hard time letting go of the world in order to gain Christ. I think several years ago now, I used the illustration of an ad I saw for a Christian college. And in this ad, there's a beautiful young woman, and it tells her story. She went to this Christian college. She graduated, applied to Harvard Law School, went to Harvard Law School, and she's now the deputy district attorney for Manhattan. And I'm going to parse this very carefully. There's no problem with that. If your vocation is to study law and God takes you and puts you in Harvard and you become the district attorney of Manhattan, more power to you. We want to do all things as unto Christ. We want to do them excellently. And if excellence in Christ takes you to that place, that's wonderful. My interest, though, is in how the college used that woman's story in the advertisement, because I think it's used in a different way. The college is doing something, and my past in the corporate world touched on marketing. Marketing people are very, very savvy to this kind of thing. And they're marketing to parents more than to kids, I think, in this particular ad, because they know that parents are key in the buying decision. And of course, in marketing, those are the people that you're going after. They're marketing to a kind of lust that you find in the affluent church, especially in North America. And it's a lust to feel validated as a Christian while pursuing power and prestige and standing in the world. And the message of an ad like that is, you send your kid to this college and we'll give you both of those. We'll give you a person who maintains their Christian faith and they get to go to Harvard. Wouldn't you like to have a kid who goes to Harvard after they get out of college? That's very attractive. I mean, this is like the Little League dad phenomenon on steroids, right? That's very attractive to parents who have sort of posited some of their identity in the success of their children. And if you're a parent, that's something that all of us do. John speaks of this as the pride of life, the boasting of what a man has and does. It's exactly like the rich young ruler. He comes to Jesus. He wants to be validated for what he believes, but he doesn't want to be separated from his money or his influence. So when Jesus says, I validate you, you can come and be with me. There's just one addendum, one clause. You need to sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And that guy walks away, of course, because he's unwilling to do that. The church wrestles with that. It's not so much the case in poorer countries or in places where the church is persecuted, because very early in your walk with Christ, you have to make a decision to part with all of those things that would be of benefit to you, because you happen to live in a place where it's very expensive in every way to be a Christian. So you made that decision, parting with all those things a long time ago. But in our culture, it's very different. I think you're making that decision to part with those things every day. You have to decide each day, what am I going after today? Because nobody's going to get on you if you go after both of them. Nobody may even understand or see that you're going after both of those things. Again, not a pursuit of a Christ-like humility, which is the image of God in you, but the pursuit of those things that the world counts as success or power or position. Just a final thought here in Jesus' case. It's no mistake that humility marked the character of Joseph and Mary, who were Jesus' parents, Jesus' earthly parents. Now, think of Joseph. No proud man sets about divorcing quietly the woman who has humiliated him by cheating on him. If you're a married woman, you know that male pride does not die easily. This would be a man whose pride had been smitten, and chances are he was going to make that woman pay, especially if it made him look good. And that's exactly what Joseph does not do. It's really a powerful and touching scene to see that this man intends to very quietly separate himself from Mary, so that it costs her infidelity costs her nothing, or as he imagines it, her infidelity. He's just wonderful man and a wonderful humility. Similarly, my wife Lisa and I have always had a deep appreciation for Mary's words after the angel tells her everything that will be. She says this, "I think I work this into every Advent I've ever preached. I like this so much. Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." You know, that's an attitude of heart. You just can't fake it. Zechariah couldn't. He had a different thing to say to the angel, and so he couldn't speak until the child was born. But Mary's response is so sweet and so humble. These were people who shared an essential aspect of God's character, and that is they were humble servants. They were people not taken with themselves. They were people not impressed by themselves who would raise, and this was the mission, who would raise a humble son who would give himself for his people. As the image of God is renewed in us, as the work of the incarnation occurs in your life, these traits will be revealed in you. This humility will be revealed in you. Well, now I just need to convince myself and you that sacrifice, servanthood, and suffering are happy things, and we should all go out and do that starting tomorrow. So then I'll do that. We can go home after that. You would have a hard time. I think you would have a hard time just accepting that face up. I mean, I think we can see the goodness in it. But, you know, if you can see your own sin and the struggles that you have in your own life, you know that those are things that you're just not inclined to naturally. C.S. Lewis makes the point that we've gotten confused about this and that the greatest promises in Scripture are made to humankind following in a life that's lived this way. That's in the first paragraph of The Weight of Glory, a wonderful essay. We grouse about carrying the cross, but Lewis says, no, you don't want to grouse about that. The greatest promises ever made to anybody follow after the life that Paul is describing here. You want to embrace all those things. If you know what's good for you and love yourself, you will pursue those things because the reward is far greater than anything that's going to come to you. But that's well said, I think. Read that paragraph in the beginning of The Weight of Glory. It's outstanding. And as well said as that is, Paul sees a different motive for why we should pour our lives out. He says this, "If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy," and Paul is saying, all these things that I'm going to ask you to do or describe that Christ does, these only arise out of something personal between yourself and Jesus Christ. Jonathan Edwards would have called this your affections, your spiritual affections, your religious affections. But Paul does not intend for you to suck it up and be a more sacrificial, serving person. That's not his intent. Paul's saying this, if it's not already in you, if this is not something that Christ has worked between the two of you so that your heart is naturally inclined toward these things, he's not asking you to do it. He's just going to make a Pharisee out of you, and he's already been a Pharisee, and that's not a good thing, and he has no interest in that. It's something that rises out of our relationship with Christ. Remember several weeks back, I used an imaginary dilemma to speak about your mystical union with Christ. A couple years ago, I was on a motorcycle trip, and we rode through Ording, Washington, and I saw the signs for the volcano evacuation route, and I thought, wow, these people think this thing's actually going to blow and that people need to get out of town quickly. And it just made me imagine what would it be like if Mount Rainier actually blew. So I created this imaginary scenario where you're in town in Ording. You're not at your house, but you're in town. And Mount Rainier blows, and you hurry back to your house, and it's in rubble. But somebody that you love, your wife, your husband, or a child, is trapped in the wreckage of your house. and you have to make a very quick decision. You can save yourself if you leave right now and get out of town. You can live. They will be there, but they're trapped. There's no way to get them out. They're stuck. But if you go now, you can survive this thing and get away. So here's your choice. You either stay with this person that you love dearly so they do not have to die alone, or you can save yourself. You can get out of town quickly and live. And, you know, they love you too. They're probably begging you to leave and save yourself and get away. But I think most of us would say that if we're not sure that we could actually do it, stay and face death that way, most of us would say that we would want to do it. It's just an abhorrent idea to us that we would abandon somebody whom we dearly love in a moment like that. Now, here's the interesting thing. If you go back and stay, this is what you're saying. You're saying that your bond of love to that person is more powerful than your desire to stay alive. Your bond of love to that person is more important to you than your life. And I argued that's what mystical union is. The bond between you and Jesus Christ, the Bible speaks of it this way all the time. Jesus speaks of it this way, Luke 14, or the end of John's Gospel, where John tells us that Peter glorified God by his death, meaning the glory of God was more important to Peter than his own life. That mystical union is this kind of a relationship. It's a bond that's more important to you than your life itself. Technically, it's suicide. Technically, if you stay there when you could save your life, you're choosing to kill yourself. But because everybody recognizes how love changes that equation, how love changes that moment, nobody describes it that way. It would be described instead as an act of wonderful and tender courage. It would be an act for which you would be known long after your death. Love has the power to cast everything in a different light. But for the purposes of this morning, all of that picture is backwards. In the incarnation, we are not the ones going back to the house. We are the ones pinned in the house. We are the ones who are stuck and facing death. We are the ones shaking with fear. We are the ones having to confront the last minutes of our lives. It is Jesus Christ giving up his life of his own accord, who is the one coming back to the house. He is the one coming back to us, stuck in that house and facing death. And here, though, the story changes, because Christ has the power to hold up his hand to a volcano, just like it were a storm on the Sea of Galilee, and say, "Be still." Or as the Greek would have it, "Shut up." And the storm was quiet, and the volcano, all that ash in the air, all that lava flowing down the sides, just frozen in space, while Jesus and you leave that place alive, not dead. This is Paul's argument. If you understand this about the love of Christ for you, there is a life that waits for you. It is a life in which we do nothing out of conceit or self-absorbed pride. It is a life in which we count others more significant than ourselves. It is a life in which something that is interesting to you or deeply important to you is interesting and important to me because of the love that Christ has given me for you. It is a life in which I would give up everything, life itself, in order to faithfully serve Jesus Christ. This is the renewal of the image of God in his people. This is at least part of the work of the incarnation of the Son of Man. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would put these things in our hearts. So often in the life that you call us to, we're struggling to find some strength, to muster some energy, to execute all these things that you set before us. We recognize the beauty of them, but we feel powerless to bring them to pass in our souls, or we're just too busy, or something is keeping us. We recognize our own weakness, so we pray that you would work these things in us. Every prayer we've ever prayed is an expression of complete dependence. We express that dependence now. Work these things in us so that we would have this life that you call us to, and so that you would be glorified in the lives that we lead, so that the world, but even our families, would know what the love of Christ is, because it would be manifest in us. We ask you to work this. We long for it, Lord, and are so grateful for it in you and the fact that we have been saved by just this kind of love, just this kind of humility, just this kind of courage displayed so powerfully in a garden when you asked if it were possible that something else would be done, and then faced this death that saved us. We praise you for it and ask that you would give us courage, give us strength, give us humility. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.